Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, to Romans 1 beginning in verse 8. I wonder, as you're turning there, for what are you thankful? Maybe you're thankful that you were able to get some good things done at work. Maybe you're thankful that you've got a day or two of time off coming up. Maybe you're thankful that you're going to burn a lot of animal tissue on some grill over open flame in a couple of days. Maybe you're thankful that you'll have time with your family. Maybe you're thankful for a lot of things. I think as Christians we should be. But for what is the Apostle Paul thankful? In the beginning of the book of Romans, we read, beginning in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us not only our sin, but how you have atoned for that sin through the finished work of Christ, that we might not only rejoice in Him, but that we might rejoice together as your people and even encourage others to walk in the grace of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. People can tend to get proud of their own little corners of the world. This is a season, this is a holiday when we celebrate a lot of national pride, don't we? Many people in our culture do. But sometimes we can even have church pride. We are of the denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. What if we had on our bulletin as a slogan, PCA, the only way? Now, lest you think that only PCA people would come up with something like that, I remember some years ago laughing at some young woman who was in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, the OPC, and she said, "Well, of course it stands for Only Perfect Church." And then I talked some years ago with a man in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, which has a lot of small country congregations, but then sometimes some sort of blue-blooded downtown congregations. And he said, "Well, we like to say we're in the ARP. Of course, there is a danger of being proud of who we are and where we are, and then neglecting what we can learn from others, or not serving in such a way that we are built up along with others, maybe even those that are not in our immediate circles. You know, what's worse, sometimes it's not just that we neglect, but we become elitist or proud, or even worse than that, we see other Christians as our competitors and other denominations as those that are competing for the same pool of people. And what you see in the Apostle Paul is this rejoicing for the church in Rome, a church that is far away, a church that is ethnically very different than Paul, a church that he's never seen before. And yet Paul is thankful for them, and he longs to come and minister to them, and he longs to receive their ministry to him. And so it shows us we should rejoice in every part of the body of Christ. We should seek to build up where we can every part of the body of Christ. And again, notice first in verses 8 through 10 that Paul is thankful. But to whom is he thankful and for what is he thankful? And you notice that Paul is thankful to God for them. Paul is not ultimately thankful to them for something that they've done. Paul is thankful to God for them. He is thankful to God that God worked in their lives, that God transformed their hearts so that they repented and believed. He's thankful to God for them. And you notice that he is thankful because their faith, the faith, which is faith in Christ alone for salvation, that faith, that good news of salvation is being proclaimed around the known world. Now notice the things for which he is not thankful. Paul is not saying he's thankful that they are good people. He's not thankful that they're religious. He's not thankful that they're growing in number. He's not thankful that they have a future facilities committee. He's not thankful that they have a positive attitude. He's not saying he's thankful for those things. The thing for which he is thankful is that their faith, the faith, is being proclaimed around the known world. He's thankful that God has saved them and is working through them so that through them he might reach others. Paul is rejoicing at the way that God is working in and through them. Now let me go off on a little bit of a tangent about denominations. Just bear with me for a couple of minutes. Because, you know, 50 years ago, you wouldn't have really talked about that. Today, we have a phenomenon that wasn't known some time ago, and it's called non-denominationalism. Some of you maybe are members somewhere in a non-denominational church. And sometimes what we say is, well, there are no denominations in the Bible. Show me where it says that we have to be Presbyterian in the Bible, or Methodist, or Episcopalian, or whatever else that you want to name. And sometimes we, of course, you don't find those things there. So sometimes what we say is, well, look, there are no denominations in the New Testament. I would pose to you it is more accurate to say not that there was no denomination in the New Testament, but that there was one. Now, I'm not going to tell you it was Presbyterian, but this is my point. Just hang with me. Christians understood that they were connected with other Christians, and churches understood that they were connected with other churches. They understood that they had a connection and a responsibility and accountability with one another. Think about the Jerusalem Council. The Gentiles off in Asia Minor don't say, well, we don't really care what these people from Jerusalem say. We don't care what these Jewish Christians say. What happened is they sent a delegation of men to go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to say, what are we to really believe and do? And that was the first church council in Acts 15 when the apostles said, and I'm going to just boil it right way down and paraphrase it, but they basically said everybody does not have to follow Jewish cultural or ceremonial conventions, but there are certain fundamentals of the faith, and that does have certain ethical and moral ramifications, and so here are the fundamentals. But with regard to these Jewish cultural additions, Jewish Christians, don't be imposing those on Gentile Christians. But they understood that they were to work that out together as a church. And then similarly, you see when the collection is taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem by those in the Greek world and all the way up into Macedonia, they understood these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a connection to them, so we have a responsibility to them. Now, yes, it is true, this is another thing we often say, that denominations are a result of sin. Well, that is true. But there is a legitimate reason why there are some denominations. Go back 500 years ago. You know, we're celebrating the Protestant Reformation this year. What was going on during the Protestant Reformation? Well, here's what was going on. If you were a Christian and you believed that the Bible was the Word of God, that you ought to be allowed to read it and that you were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that could get you excommunicated as a heretic and burned at the stake. Just parenthetically, that's a pretty good reason to start another denomination. And you saw a number of genuine Reformed Christians coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and then beginning churches that later came to be known as Reformed and Lutheran and Presbyterian and a number of other names that we might place on them. But there were There were some very legitimate reasons that Christians left certain church circles and moved into others. It's not to say that all are equally sound or mature. It's also not to say that some shouldn't merge. Nobody ever talks about this. Like-minded denominations to demonstrate the unity of the gospel when we hold. All those names, PCA, OPC, ARP, ARP, that I used those illustrations earlier. We all hold the same confession. We all hold the same doctrinal standards. Some minor differences of practice, some differences of culture. And yet our ministers very often float back and forth between ARP, OPC, and PCA. I would argue that we might talk about merger, but here's what that would mean is none of us would continue to have our church and none of us would get everything that we wanted. But backing up, okay, enough about denominations. We ought to rejoice where God is working. We ought to rejoice when God is working through the underground church in China. We ought to rejoice where God is working among African Anglicans. We ought to rejoice when God is working in an evangelical Bible-believing church down the street. We ought to be thankful to God for them. Just so you know, all the people that I read in preparation for this sermon this morning, none of them went by the name Presbyterian. They weren't even from this country. Can you do that on the 4th of July weekend? But they weren't. And yet I rejoice that God used them in a vibrant ministry for decades, and people still benefit from their ministry and their writings around the world. We see here that Paul is thankful to God for them. We should be thankful to God where He is working to build His church. But then picking back up in verses 10 through 15, we see that he is longing to be edified with them. What is it that Paul wants to do? Notice he starts to speak about how he has longed to come to them. He wants to come to them. Now, why? He wants to come and see them to be with them. Does he love them? Well, of course, but there's more to it than that. Why does Paul want to come and be with them? He wants to come and be with them so that, he says, he might impart some spiritual gift to them. Why? So they might be impressed by his ability to give spiritual gifts? No. He longs to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they might be strengthened. And so that, he goes on to say, he might have some fruit among them as well as he has in other parts of the Gentile world. In fact, he says in verse 14 that he has a sense of obligation to them. Paul understands it would be depraved indifference to not care whether or not he ministered to them and was blessed by their ministry. And so he goes on and he says he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Paul is eager to see them strengthened in the gospel. But notice what that means is Paul wants to come and give, primarily, not come and get. Paul's greatest concern is that he would come and impart to them, that he would come and give to them, that he would come and serve them, not that he would come and be served by them. He wants to be simultaneously exhorted. He wants to be edified with them. So here's the question. Why are you here? Why do you attend whatever church it is that you attend week after week? Some years ago, a young man, he was actually a nice young man, I liked him. He asked my daughter out. And he came by the house to pick her up, and he came in to meet us. And as I was talking to him, my daughter says, I frighten all the young men that come by to see her, to which I respond, it's not my job to be his friend. And yet I was being very nice, and I was talking with him, and you know, just trying to understand a little bit more about where he was coming from. I knew that he professed faith in Christ. I knew that he was actually a very active believer. But at some point, I asked him, well, now tell me what church it is that you attend at home. And he said, well, I attend this church. It's called such and such, and I think the pastor's name is this. And, I go there because I really need a church that's going to minister to my needs. Now, is that all bad? No, but you can kind of understand when you start throwing that at the pastor, And then I looked out, I could see my daughter out of the corner of my eye. Her mouth was starting to tighten up. This look that was like, shut up, quit talking. And here's the thing. I mean, I kind of chuckled at it a little bit. And, you know, he was 20, 21-year-old young man. But here's the sad reality is very often we walk through the door of a church wondering, is this the place that will minister to my needs? And sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. We walk through the door thinking, is this the place that will serve me, rather than is this a place where I might be encouraged and equipped to serve? And so here's the problem. If that is the mindset deep in the back of your heart, and we all struggle with some of those mixed motives, but if that's really the driving engine in the back of your heart, here's the reality. You will walk in the door somewhere, be there for a while, and eventually leave frustrated. Because if what we're looking for is people to meet our needs, they almost never meet our needs the way we're seeking for them to do. And on the other hand, the irony is this, when we walk in the door, how many times have you noticed this in your life, in the church, throughout the years? How often have you noticed that the people that come through the door and begin to serve end up being the ones that very naturally are served? And so when we come through the door with a mindset to serve, then what happens is, one, as people come to know us in that context, they're more apt to serve us. But then on the other hand, sometimes we become so busy with serving, we forget about all the ways in which we thought that we needed to be served. And so this is the question. Are you using your gifts to edify the body, or are you trying to use the body to affirm your gifts? Do you do what you do in the body of Christ to encourage other people in their walk with Christ, or for them to acknowledge and recognize and affirm your gifts? Are you seeking to have other people's eyes on you? Even serving so that other people's eyes would be on you? Or are you serving so that other people's eyes would be on Christ and that they would be edified or built up in His grace? We should rejoice in and seek to build up every part of the body of Christ. And that means thankful for Christians that are far away, but also thankful for Christians that are in the room. You should even be thankful for the person who took your spot this morning. You need to be thankful for them. And some of you know are actually thinking about that, or you thought about it at some point. But we need to be thankful for other Christians, and we need to seek to edify them. But then finally, we need to do that centered on one thing. Think about what is central in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And I'll give you a hint. There is a word that's come up, it may even come up about four times in the first half of Romans 1, and the word is gospel. Now again, what is that gospel? What is that good news? Well, again, it implies a bad news that we are sinners before a holy God. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Our teacher talked about how we have, on one hand, the shame of just guilt, and to a degree we have guilt on one hand, but then we also have shame. And those things hang over us in this life. But the good news is that Christ came to bear our guilt and shame, to redeem us from our sins so that we might be sons and daughters of the triune God. I mean, that is what Christ has done. That is the good news. Now think about that is central to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And again, as he proclaims that we'll see this in coming months, he doesn't just say, well, this is how you go to heaven and not hell one day. But he says, this is what God has done in Christ to deliver you from sin, its penalty and its misery and its bondage, so that you might be transformed right now, but then also ultimately transformed one day, delivered from its guilt and its penalty and its power. And then, of course, Paul is not just speaking about what it means to be declared righteous before God, but he goes on in Romans to talk about then how that transforms our lives and the way that we live. But all that flows out of the gospel. So who needs the gospel? For Paul, every group needs the gospel. Notice down in verse 16, he talks about Jews and Greeks. In 14, he speaks about Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. Who needs the gospel? Jews need the gospel. Think about these different groups for a minute. What would a Jew have been like 2,000 years ago? And if we could paint with a broad brush, Jews would have been biblically knowledgeable. They would have been morally upright compared to many of the pagan people groups that lived around them. And of course, the problem was some of them were Pharisees. And so some of them believed that they could earn God's favor, that they could work their way into heaven. But then those that were Christian Jews, or those that came to know Christ, again, many of them came out of what we would call very conservative, moral, religious upbringings. And yet, what did they need? They needed the gospel. Maybe you're here today and you come from a conservative, moral, religious, church-going, reputable, impressive background. Here's the thing. You need the gospel. God's not impressed by your denominational affiliation or the pedigree of how many of your predecessors were elders or deacons or pastors in churches. None of those things justify us before God. The only thing that justifies us before God is the finished work of Christ. And so if you're here today and you're a Jew, so to speak, and kind of what I mean is in many ways what people today would call straight-laced and conservative, you still need the gospel. But then there were also the Greco-Romans. And Rome won politically, but Greece won culturally. So Romans, they were all sort of thought of as Greeks. And what was a Greek? Well, the Greeks were cultured and educated and powerful. The Greeks were the in crowd. The Greeks were the popular kids on the playground. And maybe you're a Greek and you need the gospel. You're educated, you're articulate, you're wise by the world's standards, you're connected. I mean, you've got a lot of things that a lot of people would say are very impressive. But before God, you are a sinner. And God is not impressed. And in fact, God says, you need the gospel. And you notice He also says He has an obligation to barbarians. I don't know how to describe these without offending somebody. They're the unsophisticated rabble. I mean, these are the rounders. These are the people that you cannot understand. Their accent is so bad, you cannot understand it. I thought that our Brazilian friends think of many of us as barbarians because they have said what when they move here, they say, we sound like this, row, row, row. And to the Greeks, what a non-Greek sounded like was bar, 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 and that's why I called them barbarians. And so the barbarians were the uneducated, the unsophisticated rabble, and yet the good news is for them as well. The gospel is not just for those that come from a conservative, knowledgeable, biblically informed Jewish background. It's not just for those that are educated and sophisticated and wise and connected like the Greeks. It is for the barbarians. And notice, here's the thing. All of them need exactly the same thing. Every single one of them needs exactly the same thing. It's not that there is gospel A for one group of folks and gospel B for another group of folks. There is one gospel that they all need. It reminds me of the ministry of John Lafayette Jarrido in Charleston 150 years ago when he simply preached the gospel and he ministered at whatever church it was in downtown Charleston. And the church grew, it exploded, both white Charleston aristocracy and African-American slaves. And at one point, the slaves outnumbered the aristocracy. And yet they all came to the same worship service. They all came and listened to the same word preached. They were all saved by the same good news. And there's this one good news that everyone needs. I'll say it another way. I call it the thousand-year test. I was telling somebody recently, sometimes it's helpful when we're thinking about something to ask the thousand-year question. What would Christians have thought about what I'm saying right now 1,000 years ago? Now, here's my point. If you really believe that God was working 1,000 years ago and that He was giving His people everything they needed 1,000 years ago, then if you and I start thinking, you know, here's what the church really needs. Here's the missing piece that will radically, utterly transform the body of Christ. Now, if you're thinking about that and you say, what would somebody 1,000 years, if somebody 1,000 years ago would have looked at it and said, that is crazy, then it's probably a bad idea. You know, if Christians would have looked at it, biblically knowledgeable, faithful Christians would have looked at it 1,000 years ago and said, that makes no sense, that is not what we need, then maybe we should realize it's not what we need today. Or as one commentator said, if you can't preach that gospel to everybody, you shouldn't preach it to anybody. If it is not good for all, it will be no good for even one. And so central to Paul's ministry is this good news. And even these people that he's never met, he knows they need this good news. Do you realize, Christian, that you have a good news that everyone you meet needs? In fact, you don't have to know anything about them to know their fundamental problem and to know what they need. Many of you know, and some of you spoke to me this morning, you know that my mother went to the doctor this past week, and she got a very serious diagnosis. And the doctor walked into the room, he introduced himself, and he sat down, and he said, well, here's what we're looking at. Yes, there is this mass. And yes, it is malignant. But here's the good news. It seems to be stage one. We can't see it anywhere else. And there is this treatment that we can do that has an 80% success rate, and you should really be able to tolerate it with maybe no substantially noticeable side effects at all. Now, you know, you could tell in talking, you know, some doctors, you can just tell they're thinking steps ahead, they're sharp. This guy was sharp, he did a great job, but he didn't know a lot about my mom. He didn't come in and say, Cosette, tell me about how you grew up. Is it true you didn't have indoor plumbing until college? My mother hates that I tell that. Well, what was your dating life like as a child? What was marriage like? You know, what were the things that you really enjoyed about your family? What were the things that were hard? What are the things that you sit and think about when you're sitting alone in your house at night? He didn't ask her any of those questions. Now, I'm not saying those are bad questions to ask people, and I'm not saying we shouldn't care about people, but this is the point. Here's what he needed to know. He needed to know what was wrong and what to do. And that's really what we wanted him to know. What is really the problem here? What's the nature of the problem? Do you have a thorough grasp of what's going on? And do you understand what can be done about it? And the good news is this: the ultimate problem that everyone has is sin. And yes, sometimes we have things in our life that are a result of other people's sin against us, but ultimately, in the end, the reason that that can sometimes even continue to cause us problems or hatred or loathing or bitterness or whatever it is because of our sinful response to other people's sin. So here's the point: the problem is always sin. And the answer is always the gospel. Do you realize that you have the answer that has not an 80% success rate? It has a 100% success rate for all who will receive it in faith. Paul is centered on one thing, and it is that good news. And again, Christian, you know what is ultimately wrong with you, me, with everybody in the world. And you know what God has done to ultimately fix it in the end. And so we should rejoice in God's working, but seek to build up every part of the body of Christ in this one good news, this one gospel. You know, someone has said it this way: we can build hospitals, people will still die. Social injustice or social justice will always be social injustice or social engineering apart from the gospel. And relevance idolized becomes conformity. I could add, focus on fun creates youth group grown-ups. But the foundation for all that Paul does is the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so again, if we look at Acts 1, if we look at Matthew 28, we're to bear witness to Christ. We're to make disciples of Christ, teaching all that He's commanded, so that together we praise God, that we edify one another, that we labor together so that more might be brought to know and glorify the triune God. We're thankful when God is working among others. We seek to be edified along with them, ultimately centered on this one good news of Christ. Really, the Lord's Supper that we're about to take should remind us of that every time we take it, shouldn't it? What is the Lord's Supper about? The Lord's Supper is about Christ. And the Lord's Supper visibly and tangibly sets before us what Christ did through His body and blood. The Lord's Supper presses home to us that Christ truly lived and offered Himself up and died to atone for our sin. And our sin has truly been cleansed in Christ. Now that's the reason that it is the Lord's Supper, that it is a supper for Christians. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then don't take of this supper. Pass the elements to the next person on the pew. It's for those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church, who have professed their faith in Christ, who are resting by grace through faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And on the other hand, if you're here today and you realize that you're not where you need to be in your walk with Christ. I mean, you believe in Him, you have trusted in Him, you have turned to Him for salvation, and yet you're not always thankful for the people down the road or down the pew. And you really haven't used all the opportunities that God has given that you might be built up in the grace of Christ. This is a supper for you. This is not a supper for perfect Christians. This is a supper for those that are resting in Christ for salvation and desire to be built up in His grace. Because it is His will that we be built up in the grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again that You are a God who has done everything needed for our salvation. Lord, You are the one who purposed to save us from before the foundations of the world. You predestined us to love and good deeds. You sent Your Son to live and to die and to rise for our salvation. You changed our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit and brought us to saving faith in Christ. You continue to search our hearts and show us our sin and make us more like our Savior. You use us, Lord, not because we are worthy or competent or faithful ultimately, but because You are an almighty God. You draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Lord, even through Your people, just as You did in Rome 2,000 years ago, You are doing at Fellowship Presbyterian in 2017 and in all of Your local churches around the world. You are growing Your church. And so, Father, we pray that You would continue to work, that we might be built up in Your grace, that we would even rejoice when Your grace is moving powerfully far away from us. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to remember that one day we will all be gathered together, Your people, to stand and give You glorious praise. And so, Father, we pray that You would press all those things home to us, even in the coming moments and throughout the rest of this day and week. Through Christ we pray. Amen.